Yesterday afternoon, I was out for a short jog in the neighborhood, and I was just about home, not just a few minutes away from home. And there was a young man, probably in his low 20s, who was coming out of his apartment complex, and the apartment complex has a wall around it and a gate so that people can go out, and then just across the street is a gas station and a grocery store. So I assume he was probably headed across the street to the grocery store. But he was kind of in his own little world. He had earbuds in, probably listening to music. And so he came out of the gate, and he was standing directly on the sidewalk, and he turned to close the gate. And so with him occupying the sidewalk, I decided I'm just going to step out onto the grass and go around him. Well, as I stepped out to go around him, at that moment, he turned around and we almost collided. And so I said, "Excuse me," not in a harsh sort of way, but "Excuse me, I'm sorry." And I kept on running, and as I'm running, even though his ears weren't working well, his mouth was working just fine, and he took the Lord's name in vain. Well, I just kept on going and I kept on running, and as I got a little bit farther down, I heard him use another profanity, this one I believe directed at me. And so as you're contemplating it, you're thinking about it, this guy wants to blame his problems on me. I'm the one who stepped off the sidewalk in order not to avoid hitting him. He's the one who has earbuds in his ears so he doesn't know what's going on in life. I'm the one who said, "Excuse me," and yet he wants to blame me for his problems. Well, isn't that the way we are often as people? We're looking for anybody to cast blame on besides ourselves. And God's people under the old covenant were no different. God in Isaiah is prophesying, because of your transgressions, because of your sins, you're going to be taken into captivity by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come out, and he's going to wipe out Jerusalem. And yet the people were still wondering, why? Why is this going to happen? Turn to Isaiah chapter 50 this morning, please. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, where Isaiah explains to us what God's people often do, but what God does in response, what Jesus did, and then what we need to do in response to God's work for us. Verses 1 to 3, we're just going to quickly skim over to catch the idea and then focus in on verses 4 to 11. But verses 1 to 3 explain Israel's predicament and why they were in this predicament. Verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" What God is asking, he's saying, can you show me a bill of divorce? Have I divorced you? Have I given up on you? The answer is no. They didn't have one. God asks them, did I sell you to one of my creditors because of your debts that you weren't repaying? Did I sell you off? Did I abandon you? Did I forsake you? And the implied answer is no. God hasn't forsaken his people. So he continues in verse 1. He says, "Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." God gently reminds his people, it's not my fault you got yourself into this fix. It's not my fault you almost collided with that guy who was trying to avoid you. It was your fault, your sin, your transgression. And so God follows up with a question in verse 2. He says, "Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer?" So he says, when I came to you with the offer of forgiveness, why did nobody respond to that? He asks a question in the middle of part of verse 2. He says, "Is my hand so short that it cannot save or ransom? Or have I no power to deliver?" So he says, if you want to blame me, let's think about this. Was the problem my fault? Did I not have enough power to, to deliver you from Nebuchadnezzar? Was Nebuchadnezzar stronger than me? He says, let's look at my power. Middle of verse 2, he says there, behold, I dried up the sea with my rebuke. Probably speaking here of the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt. He said, I dried up an ocean for you so you could walk across. He says there, I made the river a wilderness. When you were coming into the land of promise, he says, I dried up the Jordan River as well. He says there at the end, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. He says, let me show you another illustration of my power. Verse 3, he says, I clothed the heavens with blackness and made sackcloth their covering, probably drawing their mind back to Egypt when he made everything dark in the middle of the day. God says, the problem is not my power or lack of power. He says, you got yourselves in this fix. But the beauty of it is that he doesn't leave people there. He begins to explain what he has done for his people, what he will do for his people. And he explains how that would happen. It's based solely on what Jesus did. We're introduced here to another of what's called a servant song. This is the third servant song in Isaiah. At times you'll run across a reference to God's servant, and you have to look to see if it's referring to Israel, because sometimes it's talking about Israel as poor of a servant as they were. But several times in the book of Isaiah, it's talking about the Messiah, the one who was to come 700 years later. And here in verses 4 to 9, he explains what this servant has done. Actually, the servant speaks for us, starting in verse 4. The servant of the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, says this in verse 4. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not ashamed. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, so who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. God tells us what he does for his people in spite of our obstinacy, in spite of trying to blame our problems on him. God tells us what he does for us. He starts by saying, I tell you what I expect. Just as he did for the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that in verse 4? Jesus uses some surprising language here. He says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple or someone who's been taught by a master. And he says, God taught me so that I might know how to sustain those who are weary with a word. It says, what God told me to say on the mission when he would come to earth, he says, I passed that on to sustain people, to tell them what God expected of them. God tells us what he wants from us. In other words, he reveals his will to us. And he revealed his will to the Lord Jesus. He describes it in verse 4 by the statement, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. He says, morning by morning, then the idea of that is every day the Lord communicated to me what he wanted me to do. He made his will known to me by the Spirit. He revealed his will to me, says he awakens my ear to hear like a disciple. This is kind of mind-boggling for us that The Lord Jesus, in his humanity, is progressively learning what God expects of him. And he says, the Lord has opened my ear, and the Father has told me what he wants me to do and what he wants me to say. So what did Jesus do in response? He learned it. He learned it. He listened, is what he tells us there in verse 5. Not only did he listen to it, the end of verse 5 says, I didn't disobey it and I didn't turn back. He submitted to the Father's will. Once he knew what God's will was for him, he was willing to do it no matter how hard it was. Sometimes we think that God's commands are too hard, and so we turn away from them. We find out through reading the Word what he expects us, and we say, no, that's too hard, can't do that. And yet Jesus here was faced with unbelievable hardship, a high cost, and he encountered it, and he faced it, he worked through it, and he said, I will obey. So he learned, he listened, and then he lived it out. That's what Jesus did. He heard the Father's will, he learned the Father's will, and then he submitted to it. He obeyed it, even at high cost. And verse 6 describes how high that cost was for the Lord Jesus. I mean, if we're a skeptic would see this and say, this is way too precise. There's no way that this could have been written 700 years before Christ came, because the details of what is described are just astounding from this prophecy. Verse 6, Jesus says, I gave my back to those who strike me. Does that sound familiar? Amazingly fulfilled as Jesus stands there before Pilate and before Herod, and they beat him up. He says, I have given my cheeks to the ones who pluck the beard. And the New Testament doesn't record when this happened, but I would guess that it probably occurred during Jesus' trial. At some point during the abuse that he suffered before his crucifixion, they grabbed his beard and plucked it out, obviously leading to great loss of blood and marring his appearance. This is what we could call costly obedience. The Father, in some way, revealed to Jesus some of what was to come there, and in the garden, he wrestles through with this, and he says, Lord, I don't want to experience this. Let this cup pass away from me. I don't want to drink what's in this cup that you have for me. He learned the Father's will, but then he submitted to it no matter the cost. He says, I gave my back to those who hit me. They took a cat of nine tails, which was a leather strand, usually having pieces of glass or bones attached to it, and then they would have the prisoner stretch his arms out, and a Roman soldier would take that cat of nine tails and lacerate the back. Many people died. Usually they would give up to 39 lashings with this cat of nine tails, and many people were so weakened by the loss of blood that they actually died during the beating. And he says, I voluntarily will give my back for that. I will let them strike me. This punishment wasn't deserved, but Jesus accepted it. Costly obedience. He says there at the end of verse 6, my face I have not hidden or covered from the humiliation and from the spitting, the mocking, the humiliation, the subjection to abuse, the stripping down to nothing and probably being crucified naked and exposed for anyone to see. And as they hurled insults at him, if you're the Son of God, come on down and we'll believe. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And the agonizing hours of mocking and the shame there as he was exposed on the cross for our sin. Most of us would encounter that and say, I can't face that. It's too hard. Jesus said, I'll do it. He says, I wasn't disobedient and I didn't turn away. This is what we have to remember about the cross, folks, is that it was completely voluntary. It was commanded by the Father. God says, this is my will for you so that you can provide salvation. I know it's hard, but it was a voluntary response on Jesus' part. It was willing subjection to abuse and public humiliation. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it. He laid it down. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 18. He says, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. And by the way, I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Father told me, lay my life down, and Jesus said, I'll do it. The Jews didn't take it from me apart from my will. It's not like I didn't have enough power to stop them. He says, I'm giving it voluntarily. I'm laying it down voluntarily. Folks, you wouldn't do that for anybody. You wouldn't do that for a good person, probably. Maybe. But Jesus said, I did it for bad people. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Well, as we think about Jesus' death in our place, the question that comes to our mind is, how would anyone volunteer to face such abuse? How could anyone survive such abuse without abandoning faith in God? Well, Jesus explains that. Look at verse 7. Probably the key phrase of the entire chapter because it pops up a couple times. First phrase of verse 7, he says, "The Lord God helps me." The Lord God helps me. Without the help of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, that would have been too much for Jesus. But he says, "The Lord God helps me." And because of that, he says, "Therefore I am not humiliated or disgraced." Actually using the same word from verse 6 about his humiliation. So you say, what gives? Was he humiliated or not? Well, verse 6 is talking about a public humiliation that he experienced there from the Roman soldiers and the Jews and the mockery. But here in verse 7, it's talking about a humiliation that comes because you put your hope, you put your confidence in something or someone and they fail you. And you're shamed, you're humiliated. A hope that's not fulfilled. In other words, Jesus entrusts himself to God. He trusts in God and obeys him. And God fails him. God lets him down. God abandons him. Or humiliation that comes from, I've failed. I've made a foolish choice here. Or in this case, if somebody could have proved Jesus was dying for his sin. And he says, I'm not humiliated. I'm not dying for my sin. I'm not shamed for my sin. I'm not shamed because I put my trust in God and he abandoned me. He says, God's helping me. And because of that, his confidence in verse 7 is he says, I have set my face like a flint, like a hard stone. In other words, determination. Stubborn determination that I'm going to follow through God's will. No matter how hard it is, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, because I know that he will help me. And he tells us there at the end of verse 7, I will not be ashamed. I'll suffer public humiliation. I'll suffer that kind of shame. But he says, nobody will be able to come to me and legitimately say, God abandoned you. You were foolish to put your trust in your Heavenly Father. Jesus, as our example, is showing us that with God helping us, we will ultimately triumph, though there will be many setbacks along the way. Why? Because God assures us that he will help us. He will help us by protecting us from humiliation. He will also help us by vindicating our choice. What do you mean? Look at verse 8. Jesus says that he who vindicates me is near. Well, who's the one who in some translations say justifies? It has the idea here of vindicating or declaring innocent or proving somebody to be right. Jesus was accused of all kinds of atrocities there before his crucifixion, but he says, God's the one who vindicates me because I'm not dying for my own sin. Nobody can say you were foolish to put your trust in your Heavenly Father. He says, God will vindicate the choice that I made no matter how hard it is. So he asks the question, who can contend with me? Friends, when the judge and lawgiver says you're innocent and right, that settles it. The prosecuting attorney can say whatever he wants to say, but he doesn't have a case. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. Jesus says, who will contend with me? Doesn't mean that false accusations won't be made for us. They were made at the Lord Jesus. But the false accusations, the accusations of unbelievers and skeptics aren't what determines whether we're vindicated or not. He says, let us stand up together. The accused, me and my accuser. He says, let them accuse me of whatever they want to say. Who has a case against me? Who's going to judge me? Who's going to make this accusation? He says, let them come near to me. He says, they can throw anything at me. They can say anything that they want to say. But that's not what helps me to keep going. He says, my judge will vindicate me. If you're a child of God this morning by faith in our Lord Jesus, you will be vindicated. You may have some very bumpy stretches before that. People may say very, very hurtful, false, and untruthful things about you, but you will be vindicated. Your choice to trust in the Lord will be vindicated. It will prove to be right. How badly does it hurt to get falsely accused? It is unimaginably difficult. Even just little accusations. I recall as a probably sixth grade boy, I was over at my buddy Ian Pruden's house. And they kind of lived in a housing complex where there were almost like a condominium set up, but it was laid out in a square, the houses around connected. And then in the middle, they had some grass, and they had a playground and a basketball hoop and some swings. So they had attached to the end of one of the swing sets, they had a little basketball goal, but it was quite a bit lower than 10 feet. So even as a sixth grade boy, I could dunk on it. So we liked to play on it. And I remember one day Ian and I got the bright idea that we would hang on the rim. I don't know why. We were just hanging on the rim. And so one of the neighbors was looking out his window there in the kitchen and saw us hanging on the rim. And so he came out. He was on music faculty, and he came out, and he scolded us pretty good, and we deserved it. And he told us, don't hang on that rim anymore. You're going to break it. Okay, all right. So we ran along for the day. And I remember it was later on that day or later on in the week, we came back. We finally mustered up enough courage to play basketball on that hoop again. And we weren't going to hang on this rim. I mean, we had made that up. We had gotten scolded good for it. So we went back, and we were playing on this rim. And I remember it was Ian or myself or both. We were, as in the course of play, we would go up, and we would dunk it, but we wouldn't hang on the rim. We would just do our business, and that was it. Well, the neighbor was watching us, and I don't know what he saw, but he thought we were hanging on the rim again, and we weren't. We had before, but we weren't now. So when I got home that night, he called my dad, and I'm not exactly sure what transpired in that conversation, but he told my dad that we were hanging on the rim again, and it wasn't true. And he's not a bad man. Maybe he didn't see things right. But he slandered us. So I remember talking through my dad about this, and my dad's trying to work through this because here he's got his sixth grade son telling him, no, we didn't, Dad. And here he's got a faculty member, a doctor, saying, yes, they did. So what do you do in that kind of situation? Well, that was a fairly insignificant slander. Fairly insignificant lie, but as I recall, as a six-year-old boy, that was a huge thing for me. He's lying about us. That's not true, Dad. We did hang on it the first time, but when he told us not to, we didn't do it anymore. Pretty small lie, pretty inconsequential in the scope of things, but the littlest slander cuts deep. And here's God himself hanging on a cross, and the people that he created and fashioned with his own hands are using those hands to point their bony fingers in his face and say, "You deserve this." And he didn't. It was all a lie. It was all unjust. Yet what did the servant do? He served. He laid aside his rights and served us. That's what a servant does. He said yes to the Father's will. And he says, "I can only do it with this confidence that God is the one who will vindicate me." That's the confidence. In dark times, obviously we can't do anything for people like this. We'll never be able to do anything about their sins. But as we imitate Jesus' example of listening to the Father's will and then doing it, the confidence that enables you to endure hard times is that God will help me through this and God will vindicate me someday. Maybe not today, but he will vindicate. And the vindication came for Jesus when? Started to come at day of resurrection. And then the exaltation of the Father's right hand where the Father said, "I'm vindicating you. You weren't dying for your own sins. You were dying for other people's sins. And I vindicate you. You are cleared. You are innocent. I accept your sacrifice." God will help us and God will vindicate us. And when false accusations come and people lie about us and people say things that aren't true, this happens to me. I imagine it happens to you too. People say things that aren't true about you, say very hurtful things that aren't based on fact. And my response is, I want everybody to know I'm right, that I'm innocent. And at times there probably is it is appropriate to let people know the truth. But friends, the only one who can ultimately vindicate us is the Lord. And so Jesus expressed his confidence again in verse 9. He says, "Behold," don't miss this. He says, "The Lord God helps me." So who is he who condemns me? Jesus asks. He says, they can say what they will. They can do what they will, and I'll endure it in obedience to my Father. But he says, a day is coming where I will be vindicated and they will be paid back. He expresses that in verse 9. He says, they will all wear out like a garment. Like a cheap cotton tee, they will wear out. He says, the moth will eat them. Not only will they just wear out naturally, the process will be expedited, like a moth eating holes in a garment. What a servant. What a servant. So what should we do? This is what Jesus has done. This is what God will do for us. So what should we do? How should we respond to this? Well, I would suggest, first of all, that we need to imitate Jesus' example. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 13, "These things have I done unto you as an example, that you should do what I'm doing to you, that you should serve"? And he says that service is going to involve learning the Father's will, learning what God teaches us here in the Bible. What does God want from me? And then as he reveals what he wants for you through his word, and then as you encounter different circumstances in his sovereign will and you find out, okay, this is what God wants from me, he says, learn it and then submit to it no matter the cost. He says, learn the Father's will and submit to the Father's will. Don't come up to something, don't come to a command and say, "This is too hard, God, I can't do this." Imitate Jesus' example. Then another application is poignantly made for us in verses 10 and 11. He asks the question, "Who is among you that fears the Lord?" Okay. Who of you have a relationship with God and you want to please Him and you don't want to displease Him? So who among you fears the Lord? In verse 10, he says that obeys the voice of me, his servant. He says that walks in darkness and has no light. You say, wait a second. The person who fears the Lord, that obeys him, will have times where he's walking in darkness and no daylight. It seems like the lights have gone out. Yeah. Like the time Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, dark times, bleak times, times of great frustration, times when you're being slandered, times where you're being abused. He doesn't say we won't have those dark times. He says there are dark days. And many times as these difficulties come, because we've done God's will, we say things like this, this is hard. Maybe I missed God's will. And probably we should be thinking, this is really hard. It's probably because I'm in God's will. Many times the difficulties come because you have done God's will, not because you've missed God's will. Or you may say in hard times, dark times, this is hard. God must have forgotten me. Why do we say that? Well, we pray things like, God, bless me, please. Bless my family. And usually what we mean by that is, God, can you give me a comfortable, easy life? As long as my life is comfortable and easy and people are telling the truth about me and people like me and life is easy, then God is blessing me. And here this passage reminds us, God is helping us and blessing us through the dark times. So how should we respond? Here it is. He spells it out for us. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So Isaiah brings us back to what I believe is the theme of the entire book. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Rely on him. And rely has the idea of leaning on something for support. You're going to fall over if you don't. So he says, lean on me. Rely on the Lord. Trust in the name of the Lord. You say, well, what else would I do? Well, verse 11 says some people do something very different. He says in verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle or equip yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. Say, what's going on here? I think he's using this picture of people who are in darkness. And they want to get out of it, and so what do? They come up with their own plan. They light their own fire. They try and come up with their own way of dealing with life's darkness. And rather than trusting in the Lord, they have a do-it-yourself remedy, so to speak. And he says, this won't work, because that fire that you light, your own way of trying to get out of this hard time, he says, this will actually be your downfall. And he says there at the end of verse 11, he says, this is from my hand. Then he says, you will lie down in torment. Here we have a grim and sobering reminder of the fate that awaits those who, instead of trusting and relying on the Lord, come up with their own way of trying to make life work. He says, you will lie down in torment. So how should we respond? He says, instead of trusting in yourself to deal with your sin, look to the one who paid for your sin. And as a believer, instead of trying to come up with a better plan than God's plan, he says, just trust it. Just trust me. Lean on me. You can't extricate yourself from every problem of life. There are times when it's appropriate to try, but he says, there are times when in my sovereign will, it's going to be a dark and it's going to be a heavy time, and you won't be able to get yourself out of it. And rather than trying to come up with your own plan and figure it out, He says, just depend on me to help you. I am there and I will help. And one day I will vindicate. So he says, trust. Trust. God helps those who trust him, just like he did Jesus. God helps those who trust him just like he did with Jesus. He'll do the same for you. He'll do the same for you. Would you bow your heads, please? Very likely, many of you have encountered a command in God's word that seems pretty difficult to obey. And you're wondering if it's worth it. Or maybe in God's sovereign will for your life, you've encountered a situation that seems too hard. It's like you've been surrounded by darkness and the daylight isn't shining in. And you're beginning to wonder, has God abandoned me? Have I missed God's will? God here says, no. Often the hard times are a sign that you're right in my will. So he says, trust me. Trust me. Don't run from my will. Imitate the Lord Jesus. And as we look at this passage about the Lord Jesus, if you know him, how could we walk away from this passage and not be filled with such gratitude that say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you willingly suffered this price, completely voluntarily, not deservedly, voluntarily, you willingly accepted it for me. Our hearts should be filled with praise and adoration for the Lord Jesus who died in our place. Several ways that we should respond to this passage this morning. As the Lord has spoken to you through his word, respond in the way he wants you to right now. Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus has done for us what none of us could ever do. Help none of us to be so foolish to think that we could somehow make ourselves good enough before you, or merit your favor, earn our own salvation and standing before you. Jesus has done it. We just need to trust his work for us. And once we've done that, Lord, and been forgiven, doesn't mean the dark times go away. But the assurance in all those dark times is, I will help you and I will vindicate you. So help us to lean hard on you. Not on our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own scheming. Help us to trust hard in you. Pray that you would encourage every despondent heart here this morning. That they would go on their way rejoicing because you are our help. We pray in your name.